Well, we're back in the Gospel according to John, and we're in John chapter 5, verse 1. Today we're going to talk about, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? I heard a story about two women who came together and met each other for their 50th high school reunion. And they hadn't seen each other for all those years. And one was saying to the other, well, how has your life turned out? And one of the ladies said, you know what? My life has turned out perfectly. She said, first I married a millionaire, but he died. And then I married a Hollywood producer, and then he died. And then I married a Baptist preacher, and he died. And now I'm married to an undertaker. I tell you, my life is perfect. And the friend said, what do you mean? How can your life be perfect? And she said, well, think about it. Millionaire, Hollywood producer, Baptist preacher, undertaker. One for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. Well, you may not be someone whose life has turned out perfectly. You may be like the man in our story today who has lived 38 years of absolute misery. As I've been telling you from the beginning, the gospel according to John is organized around seven miracles, which John calls signs. We're going to look at the third one today. We've already looked at the first two. You remember turning water into wine? And then last week we looked at the miracle of the royal official's son who was healed from a distance of 20 miles because Jesus didn't even go. Now think about those two miracles for just a moment. Rainwater can eventually become wine. When it waters the vineyards and through a process of years, it can become wine. But Jesus did that process instantly, demonstrating that he is Lord over time. Jesus healed that royal official's son at a distance of 20 miles, teaching us that he is Lord over space, time and space. And today we're going to discover that he is Lord over every disability. So let's look right here in the scripture, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 through verse 16. You're welcome to stand as we honor God through the reading of his word. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem because of its holiness. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. We have Bethesda Health Clinic here named after that. In Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So picture this scene of just dozens, perhaps hundreds of needy people. One man was there, we don't know his name, who had been disabled. Now, that's an interesting word. Those of you who are physicians, it's the word asthenia. We still use it in medicine today to mean someone who has no strength, no muscle strength. He had been that way for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to get well? Sir, the disabled man answered, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. Get up, Jesus told him. Pick up your mat and walk. Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, that day was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, hey, this is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat. He replied, well, the man who made me well told me to pick up your mat and walk. Who is this man who told you pick up your mat and walk? They asked. But the man who was healed did not even know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, and this is the theme we're going to see through the rest of the gospel, therefore the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to just glimpse your power in this miracle. And may there be something in this that we can apply to our lives so that you can make a difference in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. So of all the miracles Jesus performed, what's unique about this one? Do you notice? In most of the miracles that Jesus performed, someone comes to Jesus. Jesus, help me. I mean, that's what happened with the royal official. Help me, my son is sick. But this is one of those rare occasions where Jesus initiated the contact. We have no record that this man begged Jesus, hey, would you help me? Jesus just picked him out of that crowd and said, hey, do you want to get well? Now, we're talking about a miracle, but through the years, you've heard me make a statement over and over again. In the Bible, there is a parable in every miracle, meaning there's a lesson we learn from the miracles, and there is a miracle in every parable. In other words, every parable has a miraculous truth. So what is the parable, the teaching, the application we can get from this story of this man who was healed at the Pool of Bethesda? Well, this man did five things to bring about his change, and there are five things that we can do that he did that show us how Jesus can transform our lives. So let's apply it to our lives as we track this miracle. Step number one, you have to admit that you have a problem. You got to admit that you've got a problem. Jesus came up to this man and said, hey, do you want to be well? And in the sense, the man said, well, of course I do, but how can I? Because when the water gets stirred up, you see, they believe that angels came and stirred up the water and it had healing power. He said, whenever the water bubbles up, somebody gets there before I do because there's no one to move me there. And you know, the same is true with us. All of us, we may not be physically disabled, but in a real sense, we face disabilities, spiritual disability, emotional disability, relational disability. We all have problems in our lives, and Jesus is not going to be able to help us until we must admit, first of all, Lord, I've got a problem. And let's face it, folks, that's hard to do, isn't it? It really is. It's easy for us to see problems in others, amen? Sometimes we're blind to see the problems in our own lives. Heard a funny story about a guy that went to see a counselor. He had a strip of bacon over each ear and a fried egg on his head. The counselor said, yes, sir, how can I help you? He said, oh, it's not me. I want to talk about my wife. She's crazy. It's so much easier for us to see problems in other people. Sometimes we don't see problems in our own lives. You know, we're in denial, and it's not a river in Egypt. I mean, we just want to deny that we have problems. And this is very common. You know, when Jesus was writing to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he was writing to the church at Laodicea. And this is the attitude of this church. The church in Laodicea said, you know what? We got everything great. Everything's going wonderful. This is a great church. Everything's just perfect and wonderful. And Jesus said, oh, wait a minute. You're in denial. You're blind to your faults. In fact, look what Jesus said. He said, you're lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm, you make me sick. Revelation 3:16. And this is a group of Christians. This is a church. He says, oh, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's what that word literally means. For you say, now here's their self-evaluation. I am rich. I've become wealthy. And I need nothing. Look at that attitude. I don't need anything. I don't have a problem. And Jesus said, and you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now Jesus said, it is a tendency of even those who claim to be followers of Jesus to say, I'm okay. No problem with me. And Jesus said, you're blind. You don't know how needy you are. Before you can ever get help from God, admit, Lord, I got a problem with my marriage. Lord, I got a problem with this sin in my life. Lord, I have a problem with this relationship. Lord, I have a problem with this recurring bad thought that just keeps taking control of my brain. I've got a problem. You got to admit that. You know, in 1935, in Akron, Ohio, there were two men, both alcoholics, Bill W. and Dr. Bob, met at a bar. Well, that's where alcoholics go. They met at a bar and began to talk. They were strangers until that night. And they decided they both really wanted to get sober. And so they became accountability partners. And this is what morphed, developed into Alcoholics Anonymous and the 12-step program. The year is 1990. John Baker, who was on the staff at Saddleback Community Church in California and who was an alcoholic, he took those 12 steps and he baptized them. In other words, he Christianized them and created something called Celebrate Recovery. And our church offers Celebrate Recovery every Monday night. We've been doing it for 15 years. Actually, tomorrow night I'm speaking at 7 o'clock at Monday night at the Student Center on their 15th anniversary for people with hurts and habits and hang-ups. And here's step number one of AA, but this is how it's been baptized into Celebrate Recovery. Step one is this. We admitted we were powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors, that our lives had become unmanageable. Why is that step number one? Because you won't go any further till you admit that. And then there's a scripture to all 12 steps in Celebrate Recovery. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And so, my friends, it's true, before you can ever allow Jesus to change you, you must admit, I have a problem. Number two, second thing is, obey the Lord even if it seems impossible. Obey the Lord even if it seems, maybe you want to put a little word there before impossible, humanly impossible. Humanly impossible, even if it seems humanly impossible. And so what Jesus said to this guy was, and he didn't touch him, he just said, get up, stand up. And the Bible says immediately he stood up. How cruel it would be for someone to say to a cripple, a paralyzed man, a lame person, hey, stand up, unless there was power in that word that enabled him to do that. And when Jesus spoke the word, the command, he was also speaking the power to do it. Once again, as I look at the miracles of Jesus, there's a wonderful variety of how Jesus dealt with people when it came to miracles. Some he did at a distance. Some he touched. One man he made mud and put it on his eyes and told him to go down to the pool of Siloam. There's a wonderful variety in how Jesus dealt with people who had problems. There's no one fix for all. Like, I heard a funny story about a guy that went into the drugstore and said to the pharmacist, hey, have you got a cure for hiccups? And the pharmacist said, well, check down aisle three. So the guy's down aisle three, and while he's looking on the shelves, the pharmacist sneaks up behind him, and he yells real loud and gives him a karate chop on the neck. Hi-ya! And the guy looks up from the floor and said, why did you do that for? The pharmacist said, well, cured your hiccups, didn't it? He said, I don't have hiccups. My wife in the car is the one that has the hiccups. You see, there's no one cure for all. Jesus deals with us all differently, just like he did in these miracles. But you must believe that God, with God, everything is possible. What is humanly impossible is possible with God. And literally, truly, I've told you this before, but back in the days of paper dictionaries, I had a big Webster's dictionary that I got in college and used it in seminary for many years in my library. I went into that dictionary and I took an X-Acto knife and I cut out the word impossible from the dictionary. Because with God, the word impossible does not exist. And you say, well, what are the implications of that? Well, I don't know, because on the other side of the page was the word implication. So I don't know that word either. But with God, nothing is impossible. How can you do the impossible when God tells you to do the impossible? It takes something called faith. Look at Hebrews 11:6. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God. since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It takes faith to obey God when he tells you to do something that is humanly impossible. Now what if I told you today? I'll just pick somebody out. Dale, Pat, what if I just told you guys today that I have bought 2 Super Bowl tickets for you next week in Atlanta on the 50-yard line in the Mercedes-Benz Stadium. And, they're going for about $17,000 a ticket on the 50-yard line. But I've already bought the tickets for you, and all you need to do is go to Atlanta, and there on the day of the game, check in at the will call, and there you can get the tickets and watch the game. Now, you'd probably say, like a lot of us, I don't really care about that game very much. But now are they going to go to Atlanta and walk up there to a will call window next Sunday? They will if they believe my word. They will if they believe I'm trustworthy when I say that. But if they don't think I'm trustworthy, they don't think that I'm telling the truth, they won't go. And there'll be 2 empty seats on the 50-yard line. Now, just to be very clear, Dale and Pat, I did not buy you tickets, okay? This is an illustration, okay? But here's the illustration. There are so many blessings that God offers to us that we must accept by faith. If we believe his word, we'll act on it. But if we don't believe his word, there are unclaimed blessings, just like those 2 seats would be unclaimed. You see, you will never accomplish the impossible until you attempt the impossible. What about old Peter in that boat and Jesus said, come walk on the water with me? Peter didn't reach over and wait till that water felt like concrete with his hand. He threw his leg over the side of that boat and he stepped on the water. And only when he stepped on the water did he do the impossible, which was walk on the water. You know what? God tells us to do a lot of impossible things. He said, what are you talking about? Oh, okay. How about forgive people who have hurt you deeply? That is humanly impossible. Only with the power of God can you do that. How about love your enemies? Love your enemies. That is humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So this, Jesus told this disabled man to do the impossible, and he did it because he believed the word of Jesus and the power of Jesus. And that's how we can do the impossible, by faith. Number 3, leave your comfort zone. Leave your comfort zone. Now, I have visited this location in Jerusalem many times. Be going there later this month, next month. Because it has been excavated. We know exactly where it was. The Pool of Bethesda. Near the sheep gate where they took the sheep that would go to the temple to be sacrificed. The gate's still there. The pools are still there, excavated. And so we know exactly where it was. And there were tons of lame people there, paralyzed people, people that had all kinds of problems. And we know from reading some literature of the time that most of these people were also beggars. Because they were disabled, they couldn't work. And so this was somewhat kind of a welfare system. And it was part of the Jewish faith to give alms to the poor. And we also know that there was a sort of a protocol among beggars that had a sense of seniority, that the longer you were in a certain place, the better spot you got. Now, doesn't that make sense? This guy had been there 38 years. No doubt he had one of the prime spots just as people walked by. 38 years. Could you imagine doing the same thing for 38 years, being in the same spot for 38 years? I did the math for you. 1981, that's 38 years ago for us. What were you doing 38 years ago? Where were you? Some of you weren't alive, especially you guys in Resonate. You weren't even alive 38 years ago. But can you imagine doing that for 38 years? So it probably was very comfortable for him in his prime location on his mat that reserved his place for people to pass by. He was probably doing pretty well. And what did Jesus say? He says, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk out of here. Give up your spot. Leave your comfort zone. Because gosh, sitting there all day receiving alms, that could be pretty comfortable if you had the prime spot. But that's what Jesus was asking him to do. And you know, that's what he asked us to do. To leave our comfort zone. Now when he said, do you want to be well? He didn't say, do you want to walk? He used a different word. Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be complete? And for this man, it involved more than just walking and carrying his mat. And you know, we need to be willing to leave our comfort zone as well. I want to let you guys know that in our deacon body, our chairman of the deacons this last year and this next year is Jamie Skaggs. And great guy. I've known Jamie since the time he moved here as a single man and just enjoyed watching him grow in the Lord. But he's our deacon chairman. But over the last year, he has really been hammering into our deacon body really two thoughts. He said that we need to guard against two dangers in our church. And here are the two dangers. We need to guard against comfort that leads to complacency. And we need to guard against pride, which leads to self-sufficiency. And I agree with him. Think about it. I mean, think about it's so easy to come to a beautiful church like this where there's great music, there's great buildings, there are great facilities, great ministries. It's so easy to become comfortable. And if you're not careful, it will lead to complacency. And again, what a great church we have. What a great staff team we have. What a great music ministry we have, missions ministry. We give more than any church in the convention. If we're not careful, that's going to make us proud, which leads to self-sufficiency. We think, you know, we don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. So those are dangers we've got to guard against. So we must humble ourselves. And somebody was telling me before the service, I love that article on the front page of the Tyler paper today about Green Acres Baptist Church, all that it does, the biggest church in the region. Well, folks, that's the kind of thing we need to guard against, pride. We can't be proud of that because we can't take any credit for all of that. We got to fall on our face before God and say, God, all this came from you. It did not come from us. We must humble ourselves. You know, when I teach the healthy church around the world, you know what I tell these pastors and churches in other countries? I say, in the early church, if the Holy Spirit was taken away, those churches would have gone out of business immediately. But today in the modern church, if the Holy Spirit was suddenly taken away, business would go on as usual. You know why? Because we got the programs. We got the leaders. We got the buildings. We got the ministries. And so that's what we need to guard against. God, deliver us from complacency. And the way you do that is you be willing to leave your comfort zone. And that is not by trusting in yourself, but by trusting in the Lord. Look at Proverbs 3 again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know Him, and He will make your path straight. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about, leaving your comfort zone? Well, let me give you some examples. You will never go on a mission trip without leaving your comfort zone. You will never share your faith vocally without leaving your comfort zone. You will never start tithing without leaving your comfort zone. You will never volunteer to serve in the church without leaving your comfort zone. You will never spend hours travailing in prayer until you're willing to leave your comfort zone. Jesus said to this man, give away your spot, your comfortable spot. Hey, leave it. And he was willing to do it. And we need to be willing to do that as well. And then the next thing, number four, turn away from your past. Turn away from your past. Now Jesus found this man later in the temple. And that's a good thing because he was in the temple doing what he should have done when he'd been healed. Probably making a sacrifice and offering and praying and thanking God. Jesus found him there, but he said a very strange thing to him. He said, okay, good to see you're doing well. But stop sinning. Or something worse is going to happen to you. Did you kind of scratch your head at that statement? Well, what was he talking about? Well, let me tell you what he wasn't talking about. He wasn't saying, you know why you are disabled? You know why you are crippled? because of sin in your life. That's not what he was saying. We know that. Although it was the tendency of that time to believe that people were suffering because of sin in their life, and it is a misconception today. Sometimes when we see somebody that is suffering, we sometimes are tempted to think, wow, I wonder what they did wrong to deserve that. Nope, that is not in the Bible. How do we know that? In a few weeks, we'll get to John 9, another one of these signs. And the disciples say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this is the faulty belief. And Jesus said, neither did he sin nor his parents. Rather, he is blind so that the power of God can be revealed. So it wasn't because he was saying, don't sin anymore because you were sinning and you were disabled. No, he was saying, hey, listen, you need to repent. You need to repent of sin or something worse will happen to you. Let's think for a minute. Can you think of anything worse than being disabled and begging for 38 years? I sure can. I can think about spending eternity in a place called hell, separated from God for all eternity. That is a whole lot worse than 38 years of paralysis and begging. And so Jesus didn't tell him to do anything he didn't tell anybody else to do, because the message he preached over and over again was repent, repent. That means stop sinning, turn around, or you will all likewise perish. And so Jesus was saying to this man, there's more to this miracle than you just having strength to stand up and take your bed and walk. There's more to it. I want you to become whole, not just healed. I want you to become whole. Talking about salvation here. And so that's how he can do it. And that's what Jesus was talking about, how, you know what, you're no longer going to be defined by your past, sir. You're no longer going to be known as that beggar at the pool of Bethesda. Now you have a new life to live. And that's what we have as followers of Jesus. We don't have to live in the past. Jesus said it this way in Luke 9:62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've ever plowed, but even if you're plowing with a tractor, if you're going down a row, and you turn around to look to see if it's straight behind you, you're going to zigzag. You're going to get out of line. So Jesus said, keep your eyes on the future. Put the past behind you. You know, when you're driving your car, there's two pieces of glass right in front of you. A big piece of glass and a little piece of glass. The little piece of glass is a rearview mirror. And the big piece of glass is a windshield. And if you spend all your time looking in that little piece of glass, a rearview mirror, looking what's behind you, you're in for a collision, a crash. But if you spend most of your time looking ahead and only occasionally glancing into that, you'll arrive where you need to go. The same is true about life. If you spend all your life looking backward, you won't make it forward. You know, the past is a great place to visit, but a terrible place to live. So instead, leave the past behind and move forward. That's what he told this man to do, and it's what he's telling us to do. And then finally, one more thing this guy did that we need to do. Number five, tell others how Jesus has changed you. So when the man did find out, he went to the chief priest and he said, hey, I didn't know who it was before, but now I know. It was Jesus, and these are the words he used. It was Jesus who made me, and he used that word again, who made me well. He didn't use the word healed or made me walk. It was Jesus who made me whole. That's what the word means. He made me a whole new person. And that is our calling. If Jesus has changed your life, he wants us to tell people about it. Do you remember over in Mark chapter 5? There was this man who was so afflicted by demons that he lived among the dead people and they couldn't even bind him with chains. And Jesus cast those demons out of him into the pigs. We see this man sitting down, dressed in his right mind, whole, well. And then the man, just as Jesus is getting in the boat to go to the other side of the lake, he says, hey, Jesus, I want to go with you. I want to be the 13th disciple. And Jesus gave him some good advice that we all should follow in Mark 5:19. He said, no, go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And that's what the man did. And I believe that's what this man from the Pool of Bethesda did. He went around and told everybody he could, "Hey, why aren't you at the Pool of Bethesda anymore?" "Well, because I met this guy named Jesus and he made me whole. He didn't just make me walk. He made me whole from the inside out. He forgave me. And now I'm a new person." And you and I have a testimony like that. And I just suspect, I may be wrong, we'll find out when we get to heaven, but I just suspect that this unnamed man just might be a part of those 120 believers who gathered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Because everywhere he went, he told them what Jesus had done in his life. And you know what? That's what we're to be doing. Just like that old hymn says, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought." We don't use "wrought" very much. We can say, "What a wonderful change in my life has happened since Jesus came into my heart." Anything about this story that kind of still makes you puzzled a little bit? Oh, there's something for me. I'm just a little bit puzzled at, out of all of those dozens, perhaps hundreds, of sick, disabled, paralyzed people at the Pool of Bethesda, why did Jesus choose that one man? I don't know. But as I was thinking about it, I stopped wondering about that. And instead, I wondered about this. Out of all the people in the world, why did Jesus choose this little 9-year-old boy named David living in South Alabama in 1962 and change my life and call me to serve him? Why? Same answer. I don't know. But in the words of that great theologian, Andre Crouch, I don't know why Jesus loved me. I don't know why he cared. I don't know why he sacrificed his life. Oh, but I'm glad. I'm so glad he did. And if you're glad he's changed your life, say amen. Amen. Father, thank you that you are still in the business of changing people's lives. Changing people's lives with just a word, with just a heavenly thought. And thank you, Lord, that you've changed so many of our lives. And we will never get over it. We just continue to want to tell people how good you've been to us. And if someone today needs to make that decision, give them the courage to do it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.